Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Would you please turn to your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel, the third chapter. Good to see all of you here this evening. Hope you had a good afternoon. Used it for rest or some other useful function in the Lord's kingdom. We were talking and have been talking over the last couple of lessons about biblical characters of faith. And on our last lesson, we talked about Daniel. And I think there are some important lessons that hopefully we were able to see together as we saw Daniel and the conviction that he showed in both the early part of his life and the last part of his life as we outlined them in chapters 1 and chapter 6 in the book. In chapter 3, we see an incident that takes place with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, apparently at a time when Daniel is reassigned somewhere else. That's the best I can understand or explain or see explained for us in the commentators. And that is a situation in which we find their faith really challenged. And I'd like us to look at that story tonight as it's told in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You can imagine here a huge image that he has created. It's made of gold. It's 90 feet high. It's 9 feet wide. It's an image that's intended for all who are even in the close proximity to be able to see and see without any trouble. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the kingdom were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of this the concoction of instruments that has been suggested earlier, it says they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Here's a situation in which you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to have some problems with this. Because here in the plain of Dura, you have a huge image that is set up. And there's a couple of things that they can't get out of their mind. And that is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." So here, two things that are listed in the Ten Commandments are things that would keep them from falling down and worshiping at the feet of this image that the king had set up. So they're in quite a bind here because Nebuchadnezzar has complete control in Babylon. He's the one who has control over their lives. And there's going to be a problem as we see this command being enforced upon all of those officials that have been described here in this book. It says in verse 8, "For that reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of a particular combination of instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.'" They understand the rules. And here they're about to tell on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." My guess is that Nebuchadnezzar was not concerned about what god they served or concerned about the religious feelings of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at all. The very fact that he had made this command, however, and they were not following this command, was what put him so out of sorts. And we're told in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then these men were brought before the king. I want you to imagine in your mind a situation in which you were in trouble. I don't know whether you were brought before your mama or your daddy, whether you were brought before your teacher, brought before a principal, brought before a judge, brought before a dean. But whatever situation that you can imagine in your life experience was trouble, this is 10 times worse than that, because Nebuchadnezzar has not only their academic career or the immediate concern about corporal punishment, but he has the right to take their lives away, having made him mad. So as they're brought before this king, he is in rage and in anger as he looks at them. And Nebuchadnezzar is not the fellow that you want to get on the wrong side of. So in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" He challenges them about the truth of the message that he's heard from those spies who have tried to bring word of their disobedience to his command. Now, if you are ready, at the moment that you hear the sound of the particular combination of instruments that I've suggested, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Here we see Nebuchadnezzar pulling rank on them to such an extent that they are in the worst bind they've ever been in their lives. What can they possibly do? Because here he is ready to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. And probably we're talking about some sort of a brazier that was large enough to heat a large ceramic hall. Almost everything in Mesopotamia was built out of clay, bricks, rather than of stone. But here, can you imagine inside that a huge hall and a brazier in the middle of it, getting things hot enough so that even in the corners of it you might be able to feel warm on a cold evening? And here he says, "You see that furnace right there? If you don't fall down and worship, the minute that the music is played, I'm going to take you and I'm going to throw you into that furnace. And what God is there who can save you from my hand?" Now, he kind of crossed the line a little bit there, didn't he? Because he's not only brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's servants, in this, but he's brought God into this too, hasn't he? What God can deliver you from my hands? Well, we know a God that can. And so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I love their answer as they respond to the challenge of their angry king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." When I was younger, I used to think that they were kind of sassing him a little bit, you know. "We don't need to give you an answer." But I don't think that's what it was. I think the point they're making is we don't need to formulate an answer to give you. We don't need time to formulate an answer. We don't need a lawyer to help us come up with an answer. Because the answer we're going to give you now is the same answer that we would give you tomorrow, and the same answer we would give you next week, and the same answer we would give you in 10 to 50 years. Because it's the only answer that is available to us. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. You said no God could do it. Our God can do it. Notice what else they say. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. We believe that He will do it. Not only can He do it, but we believe that He will do it. But what makes me love these young men more than anything else that they have said is what they say in verse 18. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God can. We believe our God will. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to break faith with the God that we love and that we serve. One of the things that this brings to mind as I study it is the idea of even if He does not. How many times in your life as a Christian have things turned out differently than you thought they would turn out? If you are living the kind of life right now in which everything has gone peachy and you haven't had anything that has gone against you so far in life, I hate to tell you, you need to brace yourself because something in your life is going to turn out differently than what you had planned. I remember a young man one time when I was preaching in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He was a very, very good spiritual young man, but he was a very confident young man too. And he would tell you exactly how his life was going to turn out. He said, well, let me tell you, I plan to finish school. I plan to work a year, and then I plan on getting married. He didn't have anybody in mind yet, but that was the time when he was going to get married, so I reckon whoever he was around at the time was going to be available. And he would go through, basically, and just tell you how he was going to do that and even tell you the house he was going to live in with a picket fence around it. His life didn't turn out that way. He's had a good life, but one of the things that happened that even messed up his academic career temporarily was the failure of his family's business. And so here it put off those plans of a quick marriage and of a picket fence around the house that he had in mind to live in. And I still don't think he's living in the county that he had in mind to live in. You know, there are things that happen in life that are different from what we expect. Sometimes there will be a financial reverse. Sometimes it will be a broken marriage. Sometimes it will be disappointment with your parents. Sometimes it will be disappointments with your kids. Sometimes there'll be people die that you just didn't have any idea might pass away during your lifetime. But there's going to be things that happen in your life that are things that you just didn't expect. And the sad thing about it is, many people wind up blaming God for the fact that things don't turn out exactly as they had expected. I remember when I was a young teenager, we worshiped at a congregation that had a lady. Her husband was not a Christian, but she was a faithful Christian at the time, and she had two small children. One day in the apartment complex where she was living, She missed her toddler for just a few minutes, and as she looked around for him, she found him at the bottom of the swimming pool in the apartment complex where they were living. She got him out. They revived him. The EMTs were brought in. They took him to the hospital. He rallied on the second day and died on the third day. Oh, you never saw such a broken-hearted congregation as ours was. And as much support as someone could give to a grieving mother as that. The sad thing about it is, I think the very last time that woman was ever in a building where the saints met was for the funeral of her child. Because, you know what? She blamed God for the loss of her child. You think that's odd, but that's not that strange in my life as a gospel preacher. I've seen many people who, when things didn't turn out like they thought, when God didn't vote their ticket, somehow they had to blame God, and unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wind up saying, okay, I'll serve God as long as things work out my way. But when it came down to it, they did just exactly like Job's wife did. They cursed God and died. What do we do in our lives when things don't work out exactly as we had expected? Do we worship and believe that we serve a God that can? I think we need to make sure that our lives are ordered in such a way so that with the difficulties of life that come along, we believe that our God can help us as we live our lives. We're told not only about asking for wisdom, although that's the particular subject, but about prayer in general in the fifth verse of James, the first chapter. It says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord." We have to believe when we pray and when we live our lives that we serve a God who is able, who can do the things that need to be done in order to help us live our lives in such a way so that one day we can live with Him forever. Because I believe that that is God's intention for everyone. Everyone's not going to make it, but God wants people to be saved. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 9, it says, "But God is not slow of promise, as some count slowness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." But then we're told in the next verse, "But the day of the Lord will come." God wants all to be saved. Every day that the Lord holds off judgment is a day that the Lord allows people to have one more day to repent. But it's important for us as Christians, when we live our lives, when we pray, that we recognize that we have a God who is able to do what we ask Him to do. And to not somehow think that God is limited in ways that human beings are limited. But we also need to believe that God will do what we ask. I don't think we need to ask God for things that we don't think He will do. We need to make sure that as we live our lives and as we ask God for things, that we believe that He'll accomplish those things that we ask Him to do in our prayers. In the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, that last chapter of Matthew's account of Jesus' mountain message, we see Him telling people here the importance of making sure in their prayers that they keep the idea of focus and they believe that God will accomplish what He says He will do. He says in verse 7 of chapter 7, "Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be open." He makes several comparisons then about how many parents would give bad things to their children when their children ask them for something that's good. We wouldn't do that. Being evil like we are, and yet God, who is so much better than we are, knows how to give good things to those of His children that ask in faith. We need to be sure that when we ask in faith and not doubt when that God will be able to accomplish and that He will accomplish the things that we ask Him consistent with His will. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse verse 21 and 22. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even as you, I say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I don't think he's expecting us to go into the earth-moving business or into the fill business so that we can fill every little hole that's out there. The point that we need to understand is that our prayers need to be prayers that are focused on believing God can accomplish and that God will accomplish what we ask Him to do. There's one caveat to that, however, and that is even in the prayer of Jesus. Do you remember in chapter 26 of the book of Matthew in verse 39? When he prays that, Lord, if possible, this cup be removed from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. We need to put our trust in God's will, that what He wills is going to be best. Our prayers and our lives need to be lived understanding that God can do what needs to be done in order to be able to accomplish the best spiritual end for us. And that God will do the things that work out best spiritually for us if we live lives that are spiritual and we pray to Him and that we ask in faith, believing. But you know, we need to also recognize, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood, that sometimes God's perspective is not the same perspective that we have. And that He knows better how to accomplish what is best for us spiritually than we know how to ask physically. And here, they put themselves in a situation where they're even willing to be burned up in the fiery furnace if that is what God's will is, and that is what accomplishes the most for His cause and His service. Is that the way we think? Do we want God's will done more than anything else? Or are we thinking as we pray, Lord, I want You to do what I want? I'm afraid so many people's prayers are so self-centered, so self-focused, that they lose sight of not only what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are pointing out, but what Jesus asked for in His prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. You remember the story it's told in the third chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, where Samuel has been dedicated to the Lord and has been sent to live there at the tabernacle with Eli, who is the both priest and is also a judge in Israel. Eli's had a problem because he's had sons who, while they are priests, are abusing their office and living sinful lives. And his rebuke to them is so minor. In fact, he doesn't remove them from the positions that they hold because they are sinning. He treats them differently because they're his relatives. So, on one occasion, we see Samuel, even though he's just a lad, is sleeping, and he hears his voice being called. Samuel, Samuel. And he goes to Eli. And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. As he gets back into his bed, he hears, Samuel, Samuel. And again, Eli sends him back. Eventually, though, when this repeats itself, we see Eli saying, the next time that you hear this, I want you to say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And when Samuel does that, the Lord tells the young lad things that are going to happen in the life of Eli, his surrogate father, and things that are terrible for a young person to have to follow with. To recognize that his line is going to be destroyed and he's not going to be able to serve God for very long, and he's going to be punished because of the things that he knew about among his relatives and that he didn't do anything about. The next morning, in spite of Samuel's efforts to avoid Eli, Eli tells him, "Tell me what the Lord told you." And when Samuel reluctantly tells Eli exactly what God said, I find in verse 18 of 1 Samuel, the third chapter, something that is, I think, so admirable on the part of Eli that you have to admire it. Samuel told him everything, it says in verse 18, and hid nothing from him. And notice Eli's response. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Isn't that the same attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have when it comes down to the fact that the fiery furnace may be in store for them? "It is of the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Our God can deliver us from this, and you don't think any God can. We have a God and serve a God that can. In fact, we have a God that we believe is going to deliver us from this fiery furnace. But you know, even if He does not, we're still not going to fall down and worship the image that you've set up. We'll still remain faithful and true to God. It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. As the Apostle Paul faces death, in writing the last words we have from his pen in 2 Timothy, we see him beginning this letter to Timothy with the idea of making sure that people understand, especially Timothy, the faith that he has in the Lord, recognizing that his death, his violent death, is probably imminent. In verse 12 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, it says, "For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Death may be in store for me. That doesn't matter, because I know whom I've believed. I have confidence in whom I've put my trust. I know that whatever God wants is going to be the best all the way around. And again, let me tell you, if the Lord had an army filled with people with that kind of attitude, it would be an army that cannot be defeated. Well, back to Daniel, the third chapter. Nebuchadnezzar didn't respond well to the things that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. As much as we can appreciate and honor their statements, Nebuchadnezzar did not. And it tells us that he was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can just imagine that. Have you ever had somebody alter their facial expression toward you? When they were mad at you, I don't know whether his eyes bugged out or what, but you could tell he's not pleased with their response. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. This is verse 20. "Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Can you imagine a furnace so hot that the people that got close enough to throw somebody into the furnace got killed? "But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, astounded, and stood up in haste, and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire and responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had they the smell of fire even come upon them. Their God was able, wasn't He? Their God would save them. But yet, I still think the most valuable lesson that we learn in all of this story is that they were willing to go through whatever it took, even if the Lord did not do things as they would have. I think the reason is because they had Eli's spirit, because they had the same attitude as Paul, knowing whom they had believed. My hope and my prayer for each one of us is that we allow that to be the case when we find ourselves in difficulties of life. I don't know what's in store for myself. I don't know what's in store for all of us. There'll probably be some good times and there'll probably be some bad times. But whatever happens, it's still important for us to recognize that God voting our ticket in this particular life is not the basis upon which we have faith in Him. But we have faith in the Lord because we love Him and we put our confidence and our trust in Him, and He's the one in whom we have believed. And if we have this same attitude as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know what will happen in this life, but I know in the next life, we'll be snatched from the fire exactly the way they were. What kind of condition are you in tonight? Are you in a right relationship with God? If not, you need to be concerned because you don't have the same kind of security that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that Christians that live here and now have. And that is that the Lord is able and the Lord will, and the Lord, even if He does not, has something even better in store for those that love Him. You need to come in faith. You need to show it through repentance. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you tonight so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God have tried to make your faith something that's based on how God winds up serving you and making bargains with God, I want to discourage you from that. Because that's not the way life works. But if we do as it says in Hebrews the 11th chapter in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. It may not even happen in this life, but certainly we have promised that it'll happen in the next. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.